To live or to die, that is the question that Paul addresses in our text. Like almost everything the Apostle Paul says, this kind of question doesn't make sense to most people. To live or to die. But this is because most people don't understand what life is for. Existence, for the sake of existence, is hardly a good excuse to be alive. It offers no purpose, no meaning, and no goal, and it hollows life of its very essence. When we ask ourselves what life is for, why should I keep breathing and eating and sleeping and living? The words of Jesus recorded in every single gospel begin to hit close to home when he says, "Whoever would gain his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake will find it." Another way to say this would be whoever lives just so that they can keep on living will find their life meaningless and empty and utterly ending. But those who live their life for a greater purpose, for the purpose of the gospel, will find, even in their death, life in its fullness. When Paul asks whether it would be better to live or die, he is not crazy, because he understands what life is about. It has a meaning and a purpose. And whether he lives or dies, it makes sense that the purpose of his life and of his death be this goal that he has found. The truth is that people spend so much time looking for their own meaning that they ignore the one that has been given to them already. Life is a gift, but it is also a responsibility. And we are responsible to use our lives for the purpose for which they have been given. Life is not what we make it. Our lives are not a blank slate, nor are they sandboxes where we can make up our own purpose and meaning and value. We are not the masters of our own fate or destiny. We are part of God's plan, and we will be much more satisfied with life when we realize that. In this text, we will see how the Apostle Paul viewed his life. Last week, we saw and read the first part of Paul's missionary report. So, being in prison but still being in ministry, he is writing a letter to a church that has been faithfully supporting him for a long time. And he writes part of his letter as a thank you and part of it as a sort of missionary report, reporting on what kind of ministry he's been doing, what has the money that they've been investing in him going and preaching the gospel, what fruit has that borne? And that is the part of the letter that we are in. It began in verse 12 and it goes to the end of verse 26. And as we consider the second part of this report, we see a major theme is to encourage the believers in this letter by letting them know, and this was in the first part, that his prison sentence has not hindered or inhibited his ability to continue his missionary work. In fact, the very opposite has happened. Him being in prison has led to a greater ministry of the gospel through the example that he has provided, both for the unbelievers who know that he is there for the sake of the gospel, and for believers who are being strengthened in their own resolve to preach the gospel. So their worries can be laid aside if they were worried our missionary is in prison. He's not doing the work anymore. The very opposite has happened. That is what Paul wanted to communicate in the first part of the letter. And that even those who are motivated by trying to hurt Paul ended up preaching the gospel themselves. And in that, Paul rejoices. The support that this church is lending him is not in vain, because the gospel is going forth. It is also encouragement to the other believers and making them bolder. And even some of Paul's enemies are preaching the gospel, and it culminates in a joy. And it is this joy that he speaks of that we pick up on in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Then our text begins, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So there is a joy that Paul wants to explain that has come from even the suffering he is enduring because it has managed to spread the gospel. How is Paul joyful in a prison cell with his name being slandered and his life on the line? I submit to you that this joy comes from a hope of deliverance. It is a joy that does not speak of present circumstances, but of future glories and the satisfaction of knowing the purpose for which he was created. And because he knows that purpose, he knows he will be delivered. And Paul begins in this text by announcing that through the prayers of the saints in Philippi and the provision of the Holy Spirit, this situation that he is in prison, will turn into salvation or deliverance. Now, obviously, the question should be asked, what kind of deliverance is Paul expecting? Is Paul speaking about the physical deliverance from his jail cell in Rome? Or is he speaking of a freedom and deliverance that is spiritual in nature and centered around being with Christ? Is there another kind of deliverance that he might have in mind? While many commentators seem to fall on one side or the other, I suggest that he is speaking about multiple kinds of deliverance here. And this is why. In Paul's situation, being in a Roman prison, waiting to be heard out by Caesar himself, there are only two things that can realistically happen to Paul. Either he will be set free, or he will face execution. If the emperor sees Paul as a troublemaker, there will be no reason for him to preserve Paul's life. But if not, there will be no reason to keep him in prison. And so he will be released and continue his ministry to the churches. With there being a seemingly 50-50 chance of life or death for Paul, it may seem odd that the first words in this text carry from the last one. That in thinking about the future, in thinking about what his present circumstances will lead to, especially when he comes before Caesar and pleads his case, that there is joy in his heart. He repeats the fact that his present circumstances do not stop this joy. So let us first look to the prospect of physical deliverance. Does it seem that, is Paul convinced that he will be delivered from prison? It would seem that he does expect to be delivered from prison eventually in this text. That while it might not be stated directly, verse 22 communicates clearly that he believes his release would do the most good for the purpose that he has been given in his life. Also in verse 25, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your present, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So Paul does expect that at some point he's going to be back at this church. Paul was called to be a preacher of the gospel, one who would sacrifice everything and dedicate his life completely and entirely to the preaching of the good news and the establishment of the church. And now, while Paul is not sure, because he talks about the prospect of death, it seems that he believes, in looking at the gifts God has given him, in looking at the ministry God has given him, he seems to believe that God will have him released from prison, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the church. He sees these Philippians, and they are in need of encouragement. And he's convinced that that is where God will eventually lead him. He is looking at this from a more objective perspective. He's not looking at this, crossing his fingers, hoping, I really want to get out of prison. He's looking at it more objectively, almost like a valuable hockey player who has a reason to think his coach will put him back on the ice soon for the sake of the team. Paul has reason to believe that God will sovereignly orchestrate his release for the sake of the fruit that would be born by encouraging the churches. Paul gives the church a little hope because of their desperation. They sent Epaphroditus, and we will look at that in future weeks. They sent Epaphroditus to him, hoping that he would send Timothy in return. That Epaphroditus could come and help Paul, and that he could send Timothy. But for some reason, Paul is not able to send Timothy at this time. It is very likely that because Paul was probably sick or somehow physically not doing very well in prison, I don't imagine his health was being taken care of that well. Timothy was like a son to him. And it's not hard to imagine why he felt that in his present circumstance, he could not let Timothy leave just yet. He hoped that Timothy would be able to at some point. So this is a little bit of hope. As he sends Epaphroditus back to them, he's hoping that in Christ, through God's sovereign work, he will eventually be able to visit them himself. There's a great amount of sensitivity here, as Paul does not underestimate the help that the church feels they need. He doesn't say to them, because he's not able to send Timothy, you guys will be fine. He is sensitive to the need that they express to him. Even if he does not make it out of prison in the near future, he wants them to know that they will not be abandoned or alone even while he is in chains. That he will be there, even if he is still in a cell, as long as they need him to be. This is clearly communicated in verses 24 through 26, as we saw. However, Paul does not offer certainty, absolute certainty, that he will be released. Because he does give the possibility of death at the end of verse 19. So it would not be correct to see this as a for sure and certain promise to them that he will be released from prison. Rather, there is another aspect of deliverance that I think he sees as more important than his physical deliverance, more important for him, but also more important for the church. And this is the very thing that he hopes they are praying for him. He wants deliverance that has to do with his strengthening and boldness to testify for Christ before the Roman tribunal. In verse 20, Paul makes it clear that his hope, the thing which he craves for and craves prayer for, is boldness to speak for the sake of Christ. He not only hopes, but you see a faithful expectation that because of their prayers, and because of the grace of Christ, he expects that God will give him the grace to not be ashamed of the gospel in the face of persecution, but rather that his boldness may continue to be a testimony of Christ and of the gospel. So we see in this text, while Paul does think his release would mean a more fruitful ministry for him, the deliverance he really wants, the deliverance he's really yearning for and expects, is a deliverance from fear and shame and anything else that would hold him back from preaching the gospel with boldness. Again, this shows us that Paul, personally, his own freedom is inconsequential. Whether he is in prison or not, he doesn't care for his own personal sake. As we saw last week, Paul is actually glad he is in prison. He is rejoicing because his imprisonment has meant the spread of the gospel. However, he knows that all that has been accomplished in his imprisonment could easily be undone if he should fail to remain in the word he was entrusted with. If he should fail to be unashamed for the glory of God and the gospel. All those who heard of his imprisonment would fail to see the true sacrificial nature of the faith and would not see a Christ-like witness. All those who were emboldened by Paul's stand would lose their boldness if they saw him fall. So while it may be better for the church that Paul be released in the short run, the most important thing at hand is that whether he is delivered from prison or not, the witness of the gospel would remain steadfast in his life, even if it should lead to his death. But Paul does not take on this burden alone. He includes this church as his prayer confidants, to whom he is able to lay his heart out humbly and ask for prayer. The missionary report is not simply a list of needs and opportunities, as missionary reports can often be. It is very personal and vulnerable even. At the same time, there is confidence. Confidence that Paul has that the prayers of the saints will be answered. He believes that because of their prayers and the grace of Christ and the help, that he will be delivered from shame and fear of persecution. Not only is this a beautiful demonstration of the heavenly-minded attitude that we looked at last week, but it shows that Paul is not willing to do this work alone. We looked in previous weeks about how Paul considers this church not just as donors. They are his partners. His partners in the gospel. He considers their work, their task, even their financial support, not just as a cause that they've donated to, but it is them working for the gospel themselves. They've done what they can. And because he considers them partners, he lets them in on his life. He opens his heart to them. And he has obviously communicated to them that his greatest fear is that he would be ashamed of the gospel. Because this church has been praying for that. And because he knows that they have been praying for that, he has this boldness, this confidence that what they are praying for will come to pass. That the boldness that they are praying for will be given to him through the grace of Christ. He gives thanks for their help, the help that these fellow Christians have given him in the gospel. Then he prays that their love would abound with knowledge, as we looked at before. And here, that love is manifested in the prayers they are already offering on his account. It is not merely financial aid that Paul is thankful for. Their spiritual partnership is certainly more valuable to him. Now, if the Apostle Paul needed such support in order to have the confidence in the time of testing, certainly we need it as well. Paul did not overestimate his own ability to remain faithful under pressure, but rather, he put all his hope and confidence in the grace of Christ that is ministered to him through the prayers of other saints. As a Christian, one of the most dangerous things that you can believe is that you are going to be okay by yourself. Your confidence is not on God. It is on you. And that is a dangerous place to have confidence. And confidence on God, I think we can often trick ourselves into thinking that we are confident in God's grace, but we don't let other Christians help us. We aren't open And we don't look to them and ask them for prayers. Ask them to pray with us right now. But I think what this text is indirectly communicating is that God often bestows His grace through the prayers of other believers. That it is a tool He uses to put grace in your life. And if that is true, then should you not be looking for those prayers everywhere? And if it is true that we are to love one another, should we not be offering those prayers constantly? Prayer for each other is one of the most important ways we love and build ourselves in community. Offering ourselves as available to pray, not a simple, oh, I'll keep you in prayer. That I think we all fall into, myself included. But even just being willing to pray for someone right now when they share their problems with you. Or being able to share your problems with someone and maybe even just directly asking, can you pray for this right now with me? Right here. It's an awkward thing to ask, but I'm convinced that it is one of the ways that we build ourselves up most effectively in the faith. We need to share and pray with each other. Those who walk alone in the dark stumble and fall because they have no one to pick them up. Christ gives you the grace you need for everything you will face in this life. But that grace will most often come through the hands of another believer. Through your prayers, your words, your deeds. Who do you rely on when you are spiritually dry? Do you bottle it up and take care of it yourself? Or do you with humility approach a brother or sister and ask for prayer? Who do you ask to pray with you when you are struggling with sin? Any sin. Even the sins that what Jerry Bridges calls, what is the name he uses? Respectable sins. Thank you, Pedro. Respectable sins. The sins that, oh, I'm struggling with pride this week. It is a serious thing, a struggle with pride. And that is why you need someone to pray with you when you struggle with pride. Or any other sin. Don't underestimate the need you have for other Christians. You will not survive this world alone. But there is another type of deliverance in this text. So we've seen that on the bottom, you could see these deliverances on tiers. On the bottom tier is a physical deliverance, which Paul does expect, but he is not guaranteed because he knows the possibility of death is there. And then the next kind of deliverance that he is looking forward to and expects is a deliverance from his own fear and his own shame that might cause him to be ashamed of the gospel. But he is confident that through the grace given to him through Christ, through the prayers of other believers, he will also be delivered from that. But there is another type of deliverance that Paul expects. And it begins with his mention of the possibility of death as a result for the upcoming trial with Caesar. The possibility of execution before a Roman emperor is high. And Paul is not unaware of this. However, he is not sitting in his cell with his fingers crossed. Quite the opposite. According to verse 23, he is pondering which outcome he would prefer. If he should live, he would be grateful for the opportunity to continue preaching the gospel and strengthening the churches, particularly the church at Philippi. However, he also tells them that his personal preference is actually execution. This is not because Paul is despairing of life or that he's lost hope. Paul is not suicidal. Instead, he is simply weighing the fact that death will bring him into eternal glory and that this is far better for him personally. sinless, glorious joy of eternal life in Christ, fully unveiled. That is obviously the better option in his mind. So he's not sitting there being like, oh, I really hope I get out of prison. He's actually saying, well, I would rather die, but it would probably be better for me to stay alive for the sake of the churches. For him, execution is his own kind of deliverance, since it will deliver him from the into the presence of God. He is torn between the joy of being with Christ and the joy of serving Christ. Two joys. For some, this life is all that they have. You cannot blame the unbeliever for the despair they suffer when their life is on the line. We have so many shows and movies today. If you look on Netflix, you'll see so many shows and movies that center around how seemingly nice people will run each other over when their life is on the line. The Christian is not a slave to their life because they know their eternal life is secure. Don't view your life as gain and your death as loss, as tempting as it is. Your life belongs to Christ. And because of that, your death is the greatest thing that could happen to you. A spiritual habit that I think we have unfortunately lost today is meditating on your own mortality and even your own death. Is it something you think about? It's something the Puritans used to think about a lot. In fact, it's something that if you read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, very high on his list, and he almost made this resolution several times in different ways, was to think about death and to live his life as if he expected to die today or if he expected Christ to return today. The Puritans thought a lot about death. And part of it is because they lived in a world where death was maybe a little more real. Back then, they had a lot less of the medical advances we do today. And if you had children, it was very likely that you had lost several before they had turned two. Death was a very real thing. It was something that you saw. It was something that you expected as a mother to experience. You know, a lot of parents then would have several children, and maybe only three or four would make it to adulthood. It was something that they thought about. And it was something that the Puritans would say, we need to think about this. We need to continually be thinking about our own death and what death is. What does it mean? How should we be thinking about it? How should we be interacting with the idea that each one of us will end up dead? Is death something you think about? Do you think about the day you will die? You should. Because for you, death is not a dark subject if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you should think about death, but it will be the darkest of subjects and hopefully lead you to Christ. But for the believer, death is not a dark subject. It is a warm welcome into the arms of eternal life. Death is not the end of all things. It is not the end of good. I don't normally quote C.S. Lewis because he obviously had some theological problems. But I couldn't help but quote this line from the Chronicles of Narnia, the book The Last Battle. And sums up this truth well. The school term is over, the holidays have begun. That's the line he talks about when talking about death. The school term is over, the holidays have begun. I think that's a good example of how a Christian should think about death. Ironically, our world today loves the subject of death. Again, go on Netflix and see how many of those Netflix specials are dark, horrific, death-centered shows. It is easy to watch someone die on TV, but ironically, people like to think about any death except their own. It's interesting. Death is interesting until it happens to you. When the meaning of your life is merely to have more life, death is something to fear because it is the enemy of all your purpose. And yet it is inevitable. The plight of the unbeliever is this. You live life just to get more life. And you keep living life to get more life. You go to the gym and you eat healthy because you want more life. And you do things that you enjoy because you want to get more out of life. But you get older, or you get sick, or you get in an accident, or you lose someone. And the prospect of death, your enemy, the enemy of all things that are good in your life, if you're not a believer, is there right in front of your eyes. A dark thing. And so people try to cope with it. I think that that is one of the reasons why our culture likes death so much. It's a way, it's almost a coping mechanism. It's a way to face it head on. But it doesn't solve the problem. Because at the end of the day, the enemy of all that you desire, the enemy of all that you value, of all that you look forward to, of all your hopes and dreams, and of everything that you are as a person, is death. And no matter how much you trivialize it by the shows you watch, it will come. And it will bring you despair. Because everything that you value is gone. When the meaning of life is to get more life, death is your greatest enemy. But when the meaning of your life is Christ, when the meaning of your life is to spread Christ around, when that is your goal and purpose, when everything in your life centers around Christ glorified and Christ enjoyed, death is a welcomed friend at the end of a long day of labor for the Master, leading you to a glorious and eternal rest. How you view death is very influenced by how you view your life. If your life is about Christ, then you view death the same way. But if your life is about yourself, death is a termination. How you view death has a lot to do, I think it tells a lot about how much you trust Christ. So we've seen that Paul is expecting an internal deliverance from fear, being ashamed, when he was to testify about the faith. He's also expecting on a lower tier a physical deliverance because he is convinced, not that he wants a physical deliverance, but he is convinced that that is what the church needs. However, he is not sure of this since in verse 20 ends with the words, whether by life or by death. Last week I mentioned the importance of having spiritual heroes like Paul. And I think that it would be fair to say that a true hero is one whose convictions are so strong that they are willing to die for them. In other words, a true hero is not someone who lives for more life. They live for something else, something bigger than themselves. And they are willing to put their life on the line for that. The reason this is heroic is that it proves that a person lives for more than just themselves. They live for a bigger purpose, and they will lay down everything for that purpose. And that is what we're created to be. We're created to be people who spend ourselves for something. To spend ourselves for a greater cause, a greater good. And you have people who live life for themselves, and that is unsatisfying. So people go out and look for a greater cause. They look for something bigger to believe in, to fight for. And you can look at people. Some of them do very noble things because they believe in a greater cause, greater purpose. Some of them do very evil things because they believe in a greater cause, a greater purpose. And it's a very similar thing in the heart. actually. A terrorist who blows himself up with a bomb believes in something, believes in living for something greater than themselves. And a faithful war veteran who is willing to lay down their life for their country also believes in living for something greater than themselves. But the problem is both of their desires, both of those things that they have put their hopes on aren't good enough. They aren't what we were created to live and die for. We were created for our Creator. And we were created to live and die for His purpose. A hero has a right understanding of life and death. And it is not that one should be pursued and the other avoided, but that they should both be used for the sake of the greater cause. Life isn't about living. It is about living for something more than yourself and pursuing life only as far as it contributes to that purpose. For Paul, that purpose is clear. He will live and die for Christ and Christ alone. And whether he lives or dies, Christ is the center. This is where that most famous verse in this book, I think it is probably the most famous verse in this book, comes in. Let's take a moment to break it down and understand just how far this commitment goes. This is verse 21. I think you will all know it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, the statement carries a weight that cannot be overstated. This simple phrase communicates a lifelong commitment, even a vow, that encompasses all that he is. For Paul, every aspect of life, every situation he is in, and every deed he does serves to establish all that Christ wills and stands for. He has completely given up autonomy. He has completely given up his rights, his human rights, and with it, the need to search for his own meaning. Oh, how simple and freeing it is to bind ourselves to Christ, as Paul did. With your cares cast on him, with the biggest decisions of your life trivialized because you are not your own, you weren't made to be the master of your own ship. And those who think they are will quickly get lost at sea. Paul has discovered a treasure with value that goes beyond even the most fantastical fables. The fountain of youth? Not important. A river of gold? Trivial. He has discovered the meaning of life. The purpose. To live is Christ. To live is to be a slave of His will. Real life, satisfying life, is not being able to be your own master. It is to be a slave to Christ. It's not about finding your destiny or following your dreams, or whatever else pop culture and Disney movies have told us over the years. The point of life is found in your Maker. Life is a joy when it is lived for Him. You serve no other master, not even yourself. You have no other calling. This is your purpose, the glory of Christ. And how beautiful it is to resolve our lives around, and to resolve our lives to His will and revolve our lives around Him, and how much we miss by investing in other things. Do you see your life as a tool in God's hands? Do you submit your life to His will? If someone were to tell the story of your life, would the theme be one who served Christ? Would that be what the people hearing the story of your life would get? How can we begin to move our cold, stony hearts to accept this truth? And Paul goes on, to die is gain. Now, as we saw before, there is no reason for the Christian to fear death. However, the second part of the sentence relies on the first. Death is only gain if life is Christ. It is because you live in a life in pursuit of the glory of Christ that you can look forward to that glory. When Paul contemplated his upcoming trial, he thought his death would be a better option for him. And we can understand, I think, why, considering what he has to look forward to. And yet, he still submits himself and believes that his release would be bigger. So Paul is actually sacrificing something by believing that God will have him released from prison. You can almost say, we know from what church history and what church tradition tells us that Paul will eventually be executed in Rome. It is almost as if God gave him grace, gave him the greater thing as a reward for his service. He is willing to take the lesser option, the option that benefits him less, because he loves the Savior. And his desire to serve Christ is even greater than his desire to be with Christ. As great as that desire is, and as that would be better for him personally, his desire to serve Christ is more, because he is not looking after himself. He doesn't live for himself and his own joy. He will stay fully dedicated to the Lord's work as long as he is breathing. You will come to your own deathbed eventually. And this is why it is important to think about your death. Because how you think about your death will change how you live your life. You will only find joy and delight in death if your heart is cemented into the service of Christ. Don't you want to be able to say, for me, death is gain? There is nothing that can touch you if you can say that. There is nothing that can hurt you. Because every hardship is temporary. And the greatest thing that people fear is actually a joy to you. You are invincible if death is gain. Don't you want to be able to say that? Don't you want to be able to believe it like Paul believes it? Where you would actually prefer to die than to keep going on. But you will keep going on because you love Christ. Is your life one that will bring you joy when you meet death? Or will it only bring fear because you've lost all that you live for? This is the truth behind what Christ said in Matthew 6, 20 through 21. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure lies on the other side of death's door, death is a delight. It is obvious where Paul's heart was, which is why the prospect of death didn't faze him, except that it would cut short his faithful service to our Lord. Our aim should be this mindset. So I stress again, think often of your own death and what it means for you and how you can live so that death will be welcomed as your passage to eternal happiness. Death, it might be, you might be afraid to think on it. You might be scared, but death is not a dark subject for you. It is all life beyond it. So to conclude, a lot of what we have been looking at in this mission report Paul gave to the Philippians has to do with having a gospel-centered heart. A heart that puts the glory of Christ and the spread of the gospel above all things. A church must have this Christ-centered view if they are going to be effective partners in the gospel work, especially with missionaries and ministers who themselves are pouring out their lives for this cause. Christian maturity truly is about coming to the realization that this is what your life is about. In case I haven't made it clear enough, when you become a Christian, You sold the rest of your life to the service of Christ. You sold it. It doesn't belong to you anymore. And every time you take yourself away from the service of Christ and put it and invest yourself into your own desires and plans, you're robbing Christ of what is His. And not only that, but you are robbing yourself of the joy that comes by being fully devoted to Christ. Trading your life for Christ is a good trade. Because a life of service is paid with an eternity of rest. But a life of self gives way to an eternity of loss. Whoever would keep his life will lose it. My desire for each of you and for each of us is that we would fully embrace this calling, laying aside every obstacle to this holy mindset and striving to finish the race of faith. But just like Paul, you cannot run this race alone. That is why Paul needed the church, and that is why we need each other. Be quick to ask for prayer and pray for one another that you would not stumble or fall into serving yourself. We need those prayers. Paul needed those prayers. We need each other's help because this task is most difficult. We cannot stand alone, but together we experience the grace of Christ through the Holy Spirit in our mind, in our midst. And we can have confidence that we will not be ashamed at the end. The life of each believer is a life paid for with divine blood. Blood that cleansed us from sin and gave us purpose again as new creatures in Christ. Sin once bound you and kept you from living a life of joy, but not anymore. If you trust in the blood of Christ for salvation, you are no longer bound to sin. And your freedom is to be bound to God. If this has not happened to you, you're wasting your life. And it is a bad trade. If you live just for more life, if you live just for yourself, you will find life miserable. All the things you do that make your life so interesting are meaningless. You will not find joy in friends, career, entertainment, hobbies, or family, because a life lived for all those things will end, and those things will end. And the joy that it gives will end. The joy that these things give only lasts moments, and we see them end. You go on a Netflix binge because you look to entertainment to satisfy you, but each episode is never enough. And you have to go to the next one and the next one and the next one because there is longing in your soul for meaning, for something to live for, to enjoy. And it is found only in Christ. Think long and hard about your own death and how meaningless your life is. Heed the words of Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend your money, your time, your resources on what is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Why do you spend your life living for meaningless things? Don't spend your life pursuing more meaningless existence. Spend your life pursuing Christ, and life truly will have its meaning. May your life be in Christ, and your death truly gain. I'll close with some words taken from the Valley of Vision, a prayer entitled The Mediator. The prayer says, Lord, grant that my religion, that my faith, may not be occasional and partial, but universal, influential, effective. And may I always continue in thy words as well as thy works, so that I may reach my end in peace. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we pray and ask that each of us would meet our end in peace, that our life would be joy in Christ, joyful service to Christ, and that our death would be gain, that it would be the welcoming into your presence and the joy of eternal rest. Lord, may we look at our death, our eventual death, and see it as the goal. A goal that is only reached when our lives are lived for your service. Oh God, each of us, I know myself, we struggle with idols and with worldliness. We make other things so important that they become our purpose. They become our reason for getting up in the morning. They become the place we go when we want joy, when we want fulfillment, when we want rest. And this is the turmoil in our hearts as we struggle to keep our hearts aligned with your will. Oh God, enslave our hearts to you, to Christ, so that we may find this eternal joy and that we may be able to say with this apostle, to live is Christ and to die is truly gain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.